Well, imagine, if you will, you wake up tomorrow morning, you pick up the daily paper, you read the headline of the newspaper, and this is what it says. Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court declares that in a Christian nation like ours, we ought to prefer and elect Christians to places of political leadership. Imagine reading that in the newspaper, and then imagine scanning down in that same paper and reading the story of how state legislature after state legislature are passing resolutions and laws requiring that public officials profess faith in God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And then imagine, as you get to the bottom of the page, is a third article. And the third article says that the Congress of the United States has endorsed the teaching of the Bible in public schools and has offered to pay for it through tax dollars. Now, if you pick up the paper tomorrow morning and you read those three stories, what would you think? You might think that maybe in the middle of the night, someone transported you to another country, because it doesn't sound like the America that we know these days. But more likely, you would think that maybe you had been transported back in time, because those things actually did happen. There was a time when all of that was true. John Jay was the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court and one of the original authors of our Constitution. And John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said that America, as a Christian nation, ought to prefer and elect Christians to places of leadership. By the late 1700s and the early 1800s, almost every state legislature had passed some kind of law requiring that public office holders be professing believers, at least believers in God, if not believers in Jesus Christ. And in 1782, the Congress of the United States did declare that the Bible ought to be taught in public schools and offered to pay for it with tax dollars. In fact, in 1844, that was challenged in the Supreme Court of the United States. And in 1844, the Supreme Court of the United States declared that the Bible ought to be taught in public schools. And this was the majority opinion. What pure source of moral teaching could be found than that which is found in the pages of the Old and the New Testament? These things have once been. Now, I don't know how you feel when you hear statements like that or read statements like that, but the first thing that comes to my mind when I read these things is, this is not our Father's world, and it is certainly not our forefathers' world. We have come a long way, and not necessarily in the right direction. And the question on my mind when I read these things and I hear things like this, the question on my mind is, could we ever go back? Could you ever return? Another way of asking the question, could God bring back the glory? We're not the first to ask that question. The psalmist in Psalm 85 prayed this prayer, God, wilt thou not revive us again? Paraphrase, God, bring back the glory. This morning we're going to talk about that possibility. I want you to take your Bible, please, if you will, and open them up and turn with me to the book of Psalms. And would you look in Psalm 85? Quickly, if you will, turn in Psalm 85. In a moment we'll begin with verse 1. And I want to talk about the return of the glory of God on the land. When I talk about God's glory, I'm not talking about the land becoming more religious or us becoming more and more religious, but I'm talking about a time when the centerpiece of our identity is our Christian faith. Could God restore that to us again? I've told you before, those who've been around for a while and heard me preach, I love the book of Psalms. Psalms is one of those books that just speaks to the heart. You are fully aware of the fact that the book of Psalms is actually a worship book. Sometimes it's called the Hebrew hymn book. It's a book full of songs and poems and responsive readings. It was the worship book of the Hebrew people. But the thing I love about the book of Psalms is that it's so intimately personal. It speaks to the individual needs of the heart. In fact, most of the Psalms deal with some spiritual or emotional need that people have. That's why we love the Psalms so much. Like all music, it speaks to the heart, and that's why we love the book of Psalms. Now, I say all of that, however, and I come back to Psalm 85 and tell you that this psalm is somewhat different. It is not a psalm that's intimately personal, but rather it is a psalm that is intensely patriotic. In fact, in many ways, this is a patriotic hymn, very much like the patriotic hymns that we've been singing today. This is the 4th of July weekend. We're all patriotic. I'm the only staff person that is not wearing patriotic colors, and that's been pointed out to me already. That's because my blue suit is dirty, my red tie is stained, and my wife's out of town, and I didn't know how to dress. This is a patriotic day. We have been singing patriotic songs. Well, Psalm 85 was a patriotic song. It was not a song written to the individual personally, but to the nation corporately. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible. Let's begin reading with verse 1. And incidentally, before I read this, let me mention that this was a psalm designed for temple worship and was to be sung by an all-male choir. Notice, if you will, before verse 1, if your Bible is like mine, it probably has this superscription: to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Do you know who the sons of Korah were? They were male singers in the temple. They were temple singers, and all male choirs, the best way that you and I could understand this. So this is a song to be sung, a patriotic song, sung to by an all-male choir, and in the middle of it, it has a solo. The first 7 verses are sung by a male choir, and beginning with verse 8, there's a solo, an individual voice is heard. Let me show you. Verse 1 says, "Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. Selah." Do you see the word Selah, or Selah as you might pronounce it? I've referenced this word before, but in case you've forgotten, let me tell you what it means. That word Selah or Selah was really a music reference or a music notation. It meant a place to pause and rest in the music. However, whenever you see it in a literary form, as we're handling it today, it means simply a place to stop and think, to reflect upon what's been said. Well, what had just been said? In the first 2 verses, the psalmist is talking about the favor of God upon their land, upon their people. How God had restored them back in the land, and God had been forgiving them of their sins, and God had favored them. Selah, think about that. The favor of God had been upon them. Now watch what happens, beginning with verse 3. "You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger." Then verse 4 begins with a key word I want you to underscore. Restore. Put a line under the word restore. "Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" Now, verse 6. "Will you not revive us again?" And put a line under the word revive. "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear." Now notice, verse 8 begins the solo. This is no longer the choir. This is the solo. "I will hear what the God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly or foolishness. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him." Now here's the statement I want you to catch: "That glory may dwell in our land." And it would be okay in parentheses and italicized to write the word "again." "That glory may dwell in our land again. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." Now, one more time, go back and look at 3 key verses in this psalm. Verse 4, "Restore us, O God, of our salvation." Verse 6, "Will you not revive us again?" And the last statement of verse 9, "That glory may dwell in our land." Paraphrase, "Dear God, bring back the glory." Let me set this in context so you'll understand what the psalm is about. Most Bible scholars believe that this is a post-exilic psalm. That simply means it was written after the Babylonian exile. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into exile by Assyria. Some years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was then taken into exile by Babylonia. Now, this is written after the Babylonian exile. The people are now coming back into the land that God had once favored. And as they're coming back in the land, they're beginning to realize that things are not what they once were. And so they're praying. The psalmist is praying, "God, make us again what we once were. Restore us, Lord. Revive us. Put glory back in your land." Here's what I want to do this morning, a very simple little Bible study. This is one of those passages that sets up quite well. It doesn't take a genius to figure the connection between this passage of Scripture and the parallel times in which we are living. And this passage of Scripture speaks, volumes to those of us who live in this day and age. And it's one of those passages that sets up as a good news, bad news kind of scenario. But it's the best kind of good news, bad news scenario. It's the kind that begins with bad news and ends with good news. Are you ready to study? Let's dig in. First comes the bad news in this passage of Scripture. And verses 1 through 6 are the bad news of the passage. And the bad news is this: what God had done before, they desperately needed him to do again. Now that's the bad news. Let me say it one more time. What God had done before, they desperately needed him to do again. They were in a mess. And they realized that they were in a mess. And they understood it was their own fault that they were in a mess. And the people coming back into the land understood things weren't what they once were. The word restore and the word revive simply means to return to a former state. Whenever we talk about revival in the church, what we're asking God to do is to return us to a former state, to make us again what we once were. These people are asking God to return them to a former state. What God had done before, they desperately needed Him to do again. There are three types of problems the people were facing as they came into the land. There were political problems and moral problems and spiritual problems. Politically, they were not what they once were. They had some strong leadership. Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel were strong leaders. But throughout the core of the people, the politics of the people were in bad shape. They were morally in bad shape. Many of the people during the exile had given in to the values of the Babylonians rather than the moral values that they had held before the exile. And they were spiritually in bad shape. Many during the exile had married Babylonians, and they had taken unto themselves some of the Babylonian religious values and religious systems, and there was kind of a mixture coming back into the land. Again, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to connect the dots from their circumstance to our circumstance, from this passage to a parallel time in which we're living. What God has done before, we desperately need Him to do again. We're not politically what we once were. There was a time, whether people want to admit it or not, when the body politic of America was basically founded on Christian principle. I know we deny it these days in the name of political correctness, but that is the case. For example, do you know where our concept of the trifold branches or the three branches of government comes from? We have the judicial, we have the legislative, we have the executive branch. Do you know where that comes from? It doesn't come from some European pattern of government. It doesn't come from some American philosopher. Our forefathers found that pattern of government in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 33 in verse 22 talks about our God, who is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. He is our judicial, our legislative, and our executive branch. And from that verse, our government system was born. But the body politic is not what it once was. I mean, we're the statesmen. April the 19th, 1775, the shot was fired that began the Revolutionary War. It was called the shot heard round the world. 14 months later, on July the 4th, 1776, in Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, a group of patriotic men had gathered together to sign the Declaration of Independence, and they fully understood that doing so might well be signing their own death warrant. But they had a cause greater than their lives. Where are statesmen like that? Ed Young made this statement several years ago, and I've never forgotten it. He said, you know, if you look at things, you'll discover that there are occasions when God gives a nation a worse leader or worse leaders than they deserve. And then there are occasions when God gives a nation better leaders than they deserve. But he said, if you study history, what you discover is that, generally speaking, God gives a nation exactly the leaders that they deserve, which is a rather frightening thought. We're not what we once were politically. We're certainly not what we once were morally. The basis of our moral value system and much of our legislative value system is the Ten Commandments, and I think all of us know that. That is the seed from which has grown the moral system of laws that we have. Any of you my age or older, and I'm almost 53, could you imagine as you were growing up that the document that is the foundation of moral values for our nation would become illegal, would be declared an illegal document? I mean, the very foundation document that we base most of our moral values on would be declared an illegal document in public life. Can you imagine? It's hard to comprehend, but that's what has happened. I said not long ago, and I believe, the big issue in our country is not that the fear that we would become immoral. I don't think we are immoral. I think we've gone beyond immoral. We've now become amoral. You know the difference between immoral and amoral? Immoral implies a moral standard that we're failing to meet. Amoral means no standard of morality. The word moral refers to a behavior, and the prefix a means to negate the standards of behavior. We're fast approaching a time when we're just negating all standards of behavior in the name of political correctness and whatever else we want to name. I guess the most clear evidence of where we're heading right now is the great debate over the marriage institution. Marriage is the first institution God ever created. Before He created church, created state, He created marriage between man and woman. And we're now fast approaching a time when that, and you understand me when I say this, when that DNA of our society, and that's what that is, marriage between a man and woman is the very DNA, the basic building block of our whole society. And we're fast approaching a time when that basic DNA of our society is going to be diluted, corrupted, and in the minds of many, destroyed. Already our neighbors to the north, Canada, they've changed their constitution to allow for same-sex marriage. At least one state, Massachusetts, no surprise, Massachusetts now recognizes same-sex marriage. And what will happen unless there's some legislative intervention is a domino effect will start taking place one state after another. It may take a while, but it is on the horizon and it's coming our way, and it is evidentiary in my mind, at least, of the fact that we're becoming amoral. You know, no standard of behavior. We're not what we once were politically. We're not what we once were morally. We're not what we once were spiritually. There has never been a time when America has been exclusively Christian. We've always been pluralistic in the sense that we've had believers and non-believers, and we've had other people who are not Christian. However, most of our history, we have been core identified as Christian. The earliest document at our disposal is the Mayflower Compact, and the Mayflower Compact declares that this land was to be settled for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. I'm willing to admit that we haven't all been Christians, and there have been other, and we've had a pluralism of faiths in America, but the core identity of this nation was Christian. But we're not what we once were spiritually. You see, in Psalm 85, what the psalmist recognizes is what God had done before, they desperately need God to do again. I mean, they're a mess here. And they're fully aware that they caused the problem. They're not blaming God for this at all. When the nation of Israel split north and south, and the north became Israel, the south became Judah, they effectively put into motion their own demise. Because of the lack of unity of God's people, they couldn't hold it together. I think about that. In America today, we have nearly 500,000 churches, almost 500,000 churches, depending on whose count you trust. And yet, with nearly 500,000 churches, we can't seem to hold it together. We're not what we once were. Now, that's the bad news. And you say, "Ooh, boy, this is kind of a bummer." Yeah, I know. But see, this is the thing I like about this text. It starts with the bad news. But beginning with verse 8, it moves to the good news. The bad news is what God has done before, they needed him to do again, they were in a mess. Now here's the good news. What they needed God to do again, God has done before. In other words, God has a track record. He has a history. Are you listening? And the history that God has is the history of taking a people and restoring the glory. Now you need to listen, because this is the exciting part. What they needed God to do again, God has done before. He has a track record of doing this. And the last few verses of Psalm 85 are just eminently hopeful. They're full of optimism, a positive attitude about a God who is going to restore the land. Why do they think God was going to restore the land? Because God had done it before. And they had a faith in the possibility that what God had done before, God would do again. There's no hopelessness at all in this psalm. Don't let the first 7 verses throw you. The last few verses tell you that there is hope in all of this, that God has a track record, and he will do again what he's done before. I fear for some of us, we're beginning to get a little on the hopeless side. I heard a preacher preaching some time ago, and I actually like this preacher. I've listened to him on several occasions on the radio. But he made a statement that I just disagree with. The statement in his sermon was, "It's too late. America's gone too far." And then he said this. He said, All I can see from this point forward is the hope that we can get as many people saved as possible before the judgment comes. Well, I'm all for that. But I don't believe that we've gone too far for God to do a God thing. I mean, I don't know where you are in all of this. You say, "Well, things are pretty far. I mean, I can't imagine how God could work with what's in place." Well, you forget who you're talking about. I mean, think about what he's already done. The Bible is replete with story after story after story with God taking the less than perfect circumstance and doing remarkable things and bestowing glory in terrible, terrible events. I've often shared this story with you, but it's one of my favorites. I love the story in the Bible of Elijah up on Mount Carmel. We stood on Mount Carmel when we went on our trip to the Holy Land a few years ago, and I think we're scheduled to go back to Mount Carmel in 2007 on this next trip. But I love that story, and I love that place, and I love the event. You recall what was happening. Elijah and the prophets of God were under great stress, and the prophets of Baal were wreaking havoc in the land, and Elijah had all he could take, and he decided to do something about it. And to make a very long story short, he proposed a contest, and one of my favorite stories. The contest was very simple. Let's see who God really is, and if your God is God, prove it. If my God is God, I'll prove it, and here's how we'll do it. He said, we'll build an altar, a sacrifice, and we'll just ask our gods. You ask Baal, and I'll ask Jehovah, and we'll just ask God to consume the sacrifice with fire. You remember the story well. It's a great story. They build this altar and put the wood on the sacrifice, and Elijah says, you guys go first. And the prophets of Baal, rather cocky, you know, and they go first, and they begin to call on Baal and ask Baal to consume the sacrifice with fire, and nothing happens. And Elijah kind of taunts them and says, well, maybe your poor old God is hard of hearing. Why don't you pray a little louder? And so they pray a little louder to Baal, and nothing happens. And then Elijah begins to rub it in a little bit. He taunts them even more. And the language here is a bit confusing. In the Hebrew, one English translation says, Elijah says to them, maybe your God is busy. One paraphrase says, maybe he's out hunting. Scholars tell us that the real gist of the language is, maybe he's relieving himself in the restroom. I mean, can you picture this? Elijah says, oh, wait a minute, I'm sorry, your God's gone to the restroom. That's why I can't answer your prayer. And once they're totally frustrated and flustered, then Elijah stands up and he starts to pray. And you recall what he does. He says, oh, wait a minute, before I pray, bring me 4 barrels of water. And they pour that on the sacrifice. And he says, that's not enough. Bring 4 more barrels. And they pour that on. Then bring 4 more barrels and they pour that on. He's trying to make a point. Are you catching this? And when the wood is totally saturated, the Bible says that the water is in the trench around the altar. And then Elijah begins to pray. He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and I am your servant. And fire falls from heaven, and the scripture says, consumes the sacrifice and licks up all the water in the trench around it. And Elijah had made a point, had he not? Now, I'm not quite sure what his point is other than his God is God, and it doesn't have to be a perfect set of circumstances for him to prove that he is God. I love that story. I love the story of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh was one of the most ungodly places on the face of the earth. Scholars tell us that the city of Nineveh and the metropolitan area around it probably contained nearly 1 million people, a very large place in the ancient world. And they were as pagan could be, and so God wanted a prophet to go and preach repentance to them, and he had a prophet named Jonah, and Jonah had an attitude issue. Didn't want to go. He didn't like them. God said, listen, if you don't preach repentance, I'm going to destroy them. And Jonah said, okay, that's fine with me. I mean, he didn't like the guys at all. And so God had to get the preacher right before he could get the preaching right. And so God puts Jonah in the belly of a great fish or a whale. And after 3 days and 3 nights, he repents, which has always been an amazing thing to me. I mean, it wouldn't take me 3 days in the belly of a fish to repent. I'd be confessing every known sin the moment that he opens his mouth. But after 3 days and 3 nights, confess, you know, he repents, and God causes the great fish to vomit him out on dry land, and he's ready now. I mean, what motivation to preach? He's ready now. And he goes to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh, and the whole city repents. By the way, you know what the Ninevites worship? They were fish worshipers. Isn't it interesting? Fish worshipers are preached to by a guy just thrown up out of the belly of a fish who smelled like one in all probability. But here was a very dark set of circumstances, and the power of God fell through the ministry of just one man. Pentecost was very much like that. If you understand Pentecost, the falling of the Holy Spirit upon us, Pentecost was a huge revival, a great outpouring of God. But Pentecost comes in one of the darkest periods in human history. The people had just crucified Christ. Yes, he had been risen, but most of them did not know that. They were still under the guilt and the darkness of the crucifixion. And then God sends his Holy Spirit, and God moves in a powerful way. In the darkest of time, God moves in a powerful way. And you could go all through the Bible and read all through the Bible how God has time and time again brought back the glory, brought back the glory, brought back the glory. In our history, the same thing has been true, both in the 1700s and the 1800s. The first great awakening, the second great awakening. God poured out his Spirit upon those early colonists, and God did a remarkable thing. In fact, the first great awakening becomes the spiritual foundation of the Revolutionary War. Many of our great leaders in the Revolution were impacted by that first great awakening, that great revival that swept the colonies. And then in the 1800s, a second great awakening, a tremendous revival that came. And God was stirring a whole nation. What he's done before, he can do again. I'm a student of revival. I love to study what God's done. One of my favorite revivals is the Great Welsh Revival. Tiny country of Wales had become one of the most corrupt places in Europe. It was a place where the ministers and the politicians were all corrupt and a place of moral degradation. And then God got a hold of a very young man by the name of Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts was a young man who had probably had some, we would say in this day and age, some emotional instability. In fact, toward the end of his life, he was considered to be emotionally unstable and perhaps insane. Let me tell you what God did in the beginning of his life. God took this one young man, Evan Roberts, out of the coal mines of Wales, and he began to preach. An uneducated, illiterate, basically uneducated, illiterate man, Evan Roberts, began to preach. And through the ministry of this one uneducated, emotionally unstable man, the power of God began to fall on the country of Wales, and such a power impacted that country that things began to change all around. Historians, not theologians, but historians talk about men out at sea coming into shore already on their knees, already repenting, already under conviction before they even dock. The jails began to empty out because, well, criminals were getting saved. The miners down in the mine were changing their language and getting rid of the profanity, which caused a real problem. They used mules to pull the wagon, and the commands they gave were laced with profanity, and after the revival, they weren't cussing anymore. The mules didn't know what to do. I mean, that's a revival. God was pouring out His Spirit, and between 1904 and 1910, 6 million people came into the kingdom of God. It all began through the ministry of one uneducated man in a little out-of-the-way country that was going through all kinds of moral darkness, and God poured out light in the midst of the darkness, and God brought glory to the land. And what God has done before, God can do again. And let me tell you something, God's doing remarkable things. Even today, God's doing remarkable, remarkable things. Let me tell you what I'm excited about. South Korea in the 1950s was almost a totally pagan nation. Today, it's one of the most Christianized nations on the face of the earth. In South America and Latin America, millions of people are coming into the kingdom of God. Right now, the greatest revival on the planet is occurring in the continent of Africa. And God is doing remarkable things in one of the darkest places on the face of the earth. In Ethiopia, which was one time a Christian nation, is now mainly Islamic. But Ethiopia in the last 5 years has seen the establishment of 2,000 evangelical churches, 2,000 Christian churches in the last 5 years. One of the nations that has had the most darkness, spiritual darkness, has been Uganda. Ever since the day and before the days of Idi Amin, it's a place of moral and spiritual darkness. And now God's beginning to pour out His Spirit upon the country of Uganda. And literally thousands and tens of thousands of people are gathering Sunday after Sunday. There's one place in Uganda where on a regular basis, 150,000 people gather together to worship God. God is moving in the midst of dark times. And the God who's done it before is the God who can do it again. And the prayer of the revival, or the psalmist, is, "Dear God, will you not revive us again?" I'm not giving up hope. Listen, it's not up to us, it's up to Him, but in a way, it's up to Him when we get ready. You know what revival would look like if God restored the glory to the land? It wouldn't look like what a lot of people think. It wouldn't be a lot of bluster, would it? It'd be a lot of brokenness. It wouldn't be a lot of jumping up and down and shouting amen. It would be a lot of weeping. Do you know the name Bertha Smith, most of you here? The great missionary. Some of you heard her speak before she died. Bertha Smith often talked about the great Shantung revival. And she made this statement. She said, "You always could tell when something was about to happen in that great revival because people would fall under conviction and deacons would start repenting and confessing to pastors, and pastors would repent and confess to deacons, and wives would confess to their husbands, and husbands would confess and repent toward their wives, and great repentance would come." And then Bertha Smith said this. She said, "When you saw the repentance, that was not the sign that revival was about to come." She said, "No. When you saw the repentance, It was the sign that revival had already begun. Bertha Smith said, revival is repentance. And repentance is revival. Elmer Towns said, you want to see God revive? You want to see God do something great? The formula is very simple. He said, repent of every known sin and get out of the way and watch what God does. In fact, that is the statement of Scripture itself. There's a verse of Scripture that is almost as related to the 4th of July as Luke chapter 2 is to Christmas. 2 Chronicles 7:14, we read it almost every 4th of July, sort of like the Christmas story in July. But you know it well, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. In case you haven't thought about it, let me break it down for you. If my people, who are my people? They're the ones called by my name. In the Old Testament, they were followers of Jehovah. In the New Testament, they're followers of Jesus. They're called Christians. But if my people, who are they? Those called by my name, Christians, would humble themselves. There's the catch. That's the hard part. Would humble themselves. And if they would pray and seek my face, that means seek me. To seek the face of God means to seek intimacy with God. If my people, those who are called by my name, if they'd get off their high horse and humble themselves, and if they would pray seeking me, a real intimate connection with me, and if they would turn from their wicked ways. The interesting part of that text is if my people will turn from their wicked ways, not if the crowd outside would turn from theirs, but if people of faith would turn from their wicked ways, if people who call themselves my people, if they would turn from, if we would turn from our wicked ways, if my people, those called by my name, humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and if they, my people, people of faith, will turn from their wicked way, then I, God, will hear from heaven. And John tells us when you know God hears you, you have an answer. I, God, will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin. And then he says, and I will heal their land. I will heal their land. Paraphrase, I'll bring back the glory. I'll bring back the glory. You believe God could bring us back to a point where our identity is our faith? I do. Maybe we just need to pray, God, bring back the glory to our land. Maybe before we pray that, we ought to pray, God, bring back the glory to our church. God, do again what you've done before. God, pour out your glory. Show favor to your church. Wouldn't you love to see God do again what he's done in the past, in the life of his people? But maybe before we pray, God, restore the glory to your land and the church, it begins with a prayer, God, bring back your glory to my life. Do again what you've done before, Lord. Restore me. Revive me. Let it begin with me, Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and your blessing. And you promise to hear from heaven when your people humble themselves and pray and seek you and turn from their wicked ways. I don't know all that that means, Lord. I'm not sure what our wicked ways encompasses, what it entails. I don't know all that's involved with it, but I know this, Lord. You spoke to people of faith, and you said to people of faith, you turn, and I'll hear. Father, bring back the glory. Bring us to a point in our nation where we are identified as people of faith. Bring back the glory to our church. God, restore the favor upon your people. Bring back the glory to First Baptist. God, pour out upon us. And let it begin with me, Lord. Bring back the glory to my life. Put your favor, your touch. Dear God, bring back the glory. I pray for those in this room who've never known that special touch of forgiveness of sin. They're not followers of Jesus Christ, but today they can be. They can pray a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. I want to know the touch of your favor, your glory on my life. Be Lord of my life. But for others of us, we just simply need to pray, God, do again what you've done before. Give us a time of repentance and a time of seeking. And dear God, bring back the glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to stand together. Tom's going to lead us. We're going to sing. This morning, if you have a need in your life, you've never asked Christ to be Lord of your life, would you allow us the privilege of sharing Jesus with you? In a moment when we stand, we'll ask you to come and someone will receive you down front, take you aside and talk to you about how you can receive Jesus Christ as Lord. We'll not embarrass you in any way. If you're not a member of this church and you've been wanting to join, maybe this is the day God's been leading you to do that. You come, as soon as we stand, you come and someone will take you aside and start that process with you. Or perhaps this morning you simply need to come and pray and we'll even leave the altar open. And maybe you just need to say, Pastor, pray with me that God would restore the glory to my life. I want to be again what I once was in the Lord. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to come and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm far away. I want to come home again. Whatever the need of your life, either in the pew or at the altar, take a moment and let the Spirit of God deal with you. And there's only one answer you can give to the Spirit of God, and that's the answer, yes. Anything else is sin. Hear Him and say yes.